Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word, find the minor prophet of Amos in the Old Testament, the book of Amos. We are continuing our look at chapter 3. This morning we will look at verse 3 to verse 11. The book of Amos, chapter 3. And for context's sake, we will go ahead and read verse 1 and 2 again, but we will fix our focus mainly on verse 3 to verse 11. The book of Amos, chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. I would ask you, if you can physically, to stand as a show of honor and respect for the Word of God written. The book of Amos, chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? For the Lord God does nothing without revealing His secret to His servants, the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod, and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria, and see the great tumults within her, and the oppressed in her midst. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Let's pray again then. Our Father, we again come to you and ask for grace. We have this text in our language. Our minds can understand the meaning of words, but we cannot bring spiritual light to ourselves. We cannot give life to the dead. We cannot transform ourselves. We need your grace and your mercy, the power of your Spirit to do this. And I ask this morning that you would be pleased to do this. Where repentance is needed, we pray that that would be granted. Where life is needed, we pray that would be received. Above all, we pray that your name would be exalted and glorified. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we see here that God is continuing to use this prophet, Amos. It is roughly 980, 990 B.C. down to about 950 B.C. Or excuse me, 790 B.C. to 750 B.C. I was a couple of hundred years earlier. 722 is when they're going to be going into captivity. So it isn't long before the Assyrians are going to conquer the northern kingdom. God has continued to send prophets to them for their sinfulness, and they continue to reject God's call. And so here is Amos. He is a man from the southern kingdom. God has sent to the northern kingdom. He is bringing God's word to the people. He began in chapter 1 with a general call. He began to address the different countries. And then he brings the bullseye closer into the northern 10 tribes of Israel. And that is really where he is now making the focus. Last week we noticed verses 1 and 2. And again, we see in verse 1, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you. It isn't the word of Amos. It is God's word that is coming to them. Now remember, this is a man bringing it. He is a man proclaiming it. And to the one that doesn't know God, it hasn't been regenerated, given new life, it seems as if it's just a crazy person. when everything around them is screaming prosperity and ease and riches and everything's going well, and here's this probably to them a wild-eyed crazy man saying God is going to judge this land. It seems like they could just say, oh, that's your thought. We don't have to listen to you. You're crazy. Look at what's going on. God is blessing us. Because so often it is easy to equate outward prosperity and outward ease with God's blessing, and that just isn't always the case. And so God has raised up Amos for this ministry. And so here he is in verse 1. He says, this is against you, O people of Israel. I brought you from the land of Egypt. He is calling them to remember how God's goodness was poured out to them in redemption hundreds of years earlier. And then he says in verse 2, you only have I known. I've made a covenant with you. I chose you. I elected you. I redeemed you. I didn't do this for anybody else. You are my special possession. And because I chose you and redeemed you and gave you my law, and I have formed this covenant relationship with you, you have a greater expectation of faithfulness. And because you are sinning against me, because you won't listen to me, I am going to bring judgment against you. And that's where we pick up this morning. He is continuing this context. Now, we saw at the beginning of this very first of this prophecy, look back with me at chapter 1 just a moment, and notice what we see in verse 2. The Lord roars from Zion and utters His voice from Jerusalem. Now, when we look at that text, we said when we think of the word roar, what animal typically comes to mind? A lion. Now, look back at chapter 3, verse 4. Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Verse 8, the lion has roared, who will not fear? So we see again this imagery coming forth of a lion, a majestic, strong creature that God uses to paint a picture for them. That God is like a roaring lion who is serving notice, you better pay attention. When a lion's voice roars, it is meant to give a warning. And so God is sending His warning to this people that He has redeemed. He has brought into relationship with Him. God is bringing them to His bar of justice. God does not change. That is a fundamental of theology and doctrine. It's called God's immutability. The fact that He doesn't change is glorious news to us. Because once He has redeemed us in Christ, He doesn't change His mind. He doesn't accept Christ's payment for our sins one day and the next day say, you know, I've been rethinking all of this. I've determined something different now. Beloved, God's immutability should bring us peace and joy to know that once He accepts us in Christ, He forever accepts us in Christ. That's glorious news. The flip side of the coin is, God doesn't change in His holiness, in His justice, in His righteousness. He will never negotiate it. He will never allow any sin to go unpunished. He either punishes our sin in Christ or He punishes our sin in us. Make no mistake about it. Nothing goes unnoticed by God. And so that should make us take notice of this. That God's justice will be satisfied. And He is like a roaring lion. So let's look at this text this morning. Amos 3, verse 3 to 11. And just draw some points for us to be aware of here, this idea of God's roar of judgment. It's gone out to all people in this book. It continues to go forth. And you say, well, you know, isn't that such Old Testament God's judgment?
What was the cross? What was the cross if it was not God's judgment on sin?
That God gave His only begotten Son as a sacrifice, as a judgment against sin. The Old Testament is a picture, but we see God's clearest display of righteousness and judgment and love and mercy and grace and immutability and every other attribute find its fullest expression in the cross. And so let's look at this text this morning, and I want to point out three things to you as we look at this idea of a roaring lion, God's roar of judgment. First, I want you to see this series of rhetorical questions. There is a series of rhetorical questions. And remember, a rhetorical question is so obvious you don't need an answer. Okay? If you begin answering rhetorical questions, you're missing the point. The point is obvious. And so we see here in verse 3, a series begun here. And notice all the way down to verse 6. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Is there a going forth as a pair? Are you going to walk on the road unless there's an agreement reached? No, because if there's a squabble and a fight, typically what's going to happen? You go your way, I'm going mine. I'm not going to be in disunity. Verse 4, does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? No. Unless the lion has prey, what's he doing? Sneaking. He wants to catch the prey. He doesn't say, hey, you guys, be on the lookout. It's stealth. But once the lion takes the prey, the lion gives the roar as, this is mine, don't come, enter at your own peril. Verse 4, does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Again, that goes along with what is the first part of verse 4. Verse 5, does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? No. There's got to be a trap. That's a snare. A bird doesn't just fall from the sky. Verse 5, does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Not if it's set right, it doesn't. It doesn't, the trap doesn't activate unless there's something that has set it off. Verse 6, is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? A trumpet sound was, make ready. The enemy's attacking. And then verse 6, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Beloved, that's a call of God's sovereignty. That's the underlying rhetorical question of it all. Because listen, if there's something that can happen outside of God's will of decree, then He's not sovereign. And if He's not sovereign, He's not in control. And if He's not in control, what does that do for our hope and faith that we're going to be saved and taken to heaven? What does it do for us? How much comfort is it for me to take confidence in a God who's out of control, who cannot control His creation? What if the devil can overpower God? What if the devil can outsmart God? What if we can resist God to the point that God says, I've done everything I can do. My creatures are confounding me. It says what? God's not sovereign. Who's sovereign? The creation. And so Amos' point here is this. Judgment is coming upon you. And what you've got to realize is this is part of God's will that unless you repent, He is bringing judgment. Now He's going to use the Assyrians to do it. Just like in the conquest of Jerusalem, Babylon's going to do it. And when God overthrows Babylon, He's going to use the Medes and the Persians to do it, and then the Greeks to overthrow them. God uses means, but behind it all is a sovereign, all-powerful God. And so we see these rhetorical questions, and every one is meant to remind us that we need to not focus only on the outward means and the visible things we can see. That behind everything is a sovereign, loving hand of God. That's hard for us, isn't it? Because when people are mean to us, when people are mean evil against us, it is so easy for us to look at the person. Look at the intent. And it's not to say that people don't intend evil. You remember who is the clearest example of this in the Bible? Joseph. Remember? Joseph's brothers meant him evil. They did not mean him good. They meant him ill will. They sold him into slavery. And then years later, when they are before him and their knees are knocking, because they just know, oh, we're done for now. He is going to get us back. Joseph said to them, you meant evil against me, but, love the word, God meant it for good. Now, let me ask you, what are you going through in life right now? I know it's hard sometimes where we are, whether it be financial, whether it be relational, whether it be physical, all of those things that occur. And we get discontented, we get discouraged, we get heartbroken. All of those emotions that we find rolling over us, we're all susceptible to that because we're so susceptible to reacting to visible things. But beloved, we've got to go beyond that. We've got to go to the God who is working all things according to the counsel of His will. And once we begin to go there, we can say, Lord, if I had my way, I would not be going through this, but not as I will, as you will. Teach me what you want me to know. Grow me. Direct me. Help me to learn this lesson. And that takes time. It takes getting our eyes off of what we see. It's why Paul had to remind the Ephesians, when it comes to spiritual warfare, we do not wrestle against what? Flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness in this evil world. But what we do is we put all of our energy on what we can see and what we can touch. And we've got to understand that behind it all is a sovereign God. And He will accomplish all that He desires. We've got to trust Him. Secondly, notice this call to action. He gives a call to action. Notice verse 7. For the Lord God does nothing without revealing His secret to His servants, the prophets. The Lord has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressed in her midst. So here we see a twofold call to action, but I don't want you to overlook the very first word of verse 7. Okay? Verse 7 builds on what he's just said in these rhetorical questions, and we see the last rhetorical question is meant to draw their attention back to God's sovereignty. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? And remember, he's telling the people in the 10 northern tribes in Israel, in Samaria, God is bringing judgment. Judgment's not coming. Evil is not coming against you. God, unless God has sovereignly ordained it, He's going to do it. But the Lord has revealed this to His prophets. He's sent me to you, is what Amos could say. He sent me to you to tell you, repent. Turn back to Him. Verse 8, the lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy?
Amos says, I have no other choice. God has sent me to you with this message. Repent. Turn back to God. Leave your sinful ways. The roar's gone out. Take notice. So the first call to action is to the Israelites. Turn from your evil ways. God's raised me up, and you want me to shut up, but I can't help but speak up. That's what God's called me to do, to bring this message to you. So that's the first call of action, and we see it all through this prophecy. We see it in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, in every prophet. There's that common theme. God has sent the prophets because the people have turned astray, have turned away and gone astray, and they're no longer heeding God's word. They think everything's fine because life is easy right now. That's why he's going to get to, I believe it's chapter 5. It's either 4 or 5 or 6. And he's going to say, woe to you who are at ease in Zion. Everything's going well. We've got it made. So the call is to repent. But then notice that a call also goes out to the foreign nations. Look at verse 9. Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt. Now the word is meant to rouse the people in Philistia or the Philistines as well as the Egyptians. And ultimately is going to come to those in Assyria. Now we know that as we went back, and if we had the time, we could go back, and it took years to do it. We couldn't do it in a few minutes. But just to remind you, when we looked at Kings and Chronicles on Wednesday nights, we saw that there was a progression. That once the people began turning away from God, He would raise up foreign nations, and they would come against Israel, and they may capture part of Israel's land, and the people would cry out, oh God, we're sorry, save us. And it took just the slightest turn for God to be merciful. And He would subdue these foreign lands. So before God brings Assyria and they wipe out or conquer Samaria, He's raising up the Philistines and the Egyptians. They're nagging battles. They are meant to serve notice. God's trying to get your attention. What's it going to take to get your attention right now? Are you that deaf? So God is saying to His people, repent. And He's saying to the foreign lands, assemble yourselves. Come to Samaria. Come against my people. You see what's going on? To His people, He's saying, judgment's coming, repent. And to the foreign nations, He's saying, I'm going to use you to try to get their attention. And He's doing it in ways that go beyond our ability to grasp. But God's doing it. He's sovereign and He's in control of this. And notice verse 9, proclaim to the strongholds, that is the defenses, the place where the people find the most security. Ashdod was a city of Philistia, the strongholds in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressed in her midst. So God is drawing these foreign countries against His people in a way of chastisement and discipline. He is seeking to get their attention. Now, do we ever stop to think sometimes things go on in our lives that God is trying to bring chastening to us? That's not to say every hardship. That's not to say every difficulty. That's not to say everything is because of hard-heartedness or waywardness or sin. I'm not saying that. It's wrong to equate that one for one. If there's any book in the Bible that should show us that, it should be the book of Job, shouldn't it? Job was a righteous man. He made sacrifices for his children. Job went through such difficulty not because of sin, all of his friends and everybody are saying, man, you got secret sin. You better get right. But sometimes God does that. If you don't believe me, look at 1 Corinthians 11. Paul told the church at Corinth, some of you are sick and some of you sleep. And that's a picture of death because of your sin. Do we ever stop to think sometimes we're going through difficulty as a way of chastisement? Because we've got things in our lives that shouldn't be there. Or we've gone astray. Sometimes God does that to grow us. The way to grow faith is through the fire of trial so that we learn perseverance and character. But sometimes God may be bringing us through difficulty as a way of chastening. And that's what's going on here. Is that there's a call to action to His people. There's a call to action to the foreign nations to heed His voice. And what we must never think is that we can take God's word and cast it off. You know, that's always one of the scariest things to me. It's always one of the scariest things to me to see the reaction of people to the preaching and teaching of the Bible. Not just when I'm preaching. Not just when I'm teaching. But sometimes I'm out in the congregation and I can notice people are not paying attention. That's one of the things. When Sheila and I go down to Ligonier and I get the opportunity, and some of you may not be as familiar, but I get to listen to some of the best Bible expositors in our country. And I look around at people and think, wow, they couldn't care less. Why are they even here? We take God for granted. We take His Word for granted. We take this day for granted if we're not careful. Oh, we got plenty of days left. We got plenty of time left. Life can change in an instant, can't it? We should be reminded of that truth. There's a call to action here. And then lastly, before my voice goes out, we see another announcement of judgment. Another announcement of judgment. Look at verse 10. They do not know how to do right. Now, this is the continued word to the people in Ashdod and in Egypt. And he's referring to the people of Samaria, that is the capital of Israel, the 10 northern tribes. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord. Those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. Now notice you see in verse 10 and verse 11, and we also see it referring to Ashdod and Egypt as well, but specifically I want you to notice verse 10 and verse 11 because this is dealing with Samaria. Again, the Samaria is the capital of Israel. There is reference to the strongholds. Okay? Verse 10, they do not know how to do right, declares the Lord. Those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. So the stronghold was the place. And picture with me, if you will. There's Samaria. It sits up on a hill. It's an elevated position. You know, back then, if you had the high ground, you had advantage. So when the people would go up the hill, you're already up elevated. And you had a host of options to defend yourself. But even within the elevated position, you had walls. And even within the walls, you had a place maybe farther in toward the middle of the walled city that was a stronghold. That was the last place of defense. If any of you saw the Lord of the Rings movies, especially the second one, there's a point when they were told, go into the keep, go into the stronghold. We're behind, we're at a place in the rock. A city in the rock, and now we're going behind the walls into the keep, the stronghold. And in Samaria, it says they're storing up violence and robbery. In other words, the place they felt the safest, they did what they wanted to do. Because they thought, nothing can reach us in here. We're safe in here. Nothing can touch us here. We can do what we want to do. And God says, really? You think you can escape my hand of judgment when I bring it? So God says, proclaim to Ashdod in Egypt. Go look at what they're doing. The place they feel the safest, violence and robbery. Taking advantage of one another. Therefore, thus says the Lord, an adversary shall surround the land. Now, who's that adversary? Assyria. It's not Philistia. It is not Egypt. It is not Syria. It is Assyria. God is going to bring them against this land. And what will Assyria do? They're going to surround the land. They're going to bring down your defenses from you. They're going to breach the walls and your strongholds shall be plundered. So what did they do? Siege warfare. You surround the city. You cut off supplies. And then it's a waiting game. We're going to outlast you. That's why sometimes it would take years and years. When you cut off the supply of food and water, what happens? You break the people's spirit. They starve or resort to cannibalism. I hate to say that, but that's what happens. If they want to survive, conditions get deplorable. And God says, I'm going to bring you down one way or another. You're trusting in yourselves. You're trusting in your defenses. And what you don't realize is I'm the God that redeemed you. I'm the God that has provided for you. And I will be the God that will bring you down. Because you refuse my voice. You will not hear me. You will not listen to me. And so here we see that again this call in verse 11. Therefore thus says the Lord God. This is a pronouncement of judgment. Judgment's coming. You trust in what you want. Now, we don't do that, do we? We don't trust in our riches, do we? We don't trust in the fact that we have the biggest nuclear capability. We don't trust in the fact that we have anti-missile defense systems. We don't trust in the fact that we're one of the, depending on how you look at it now, one of the richest nations. And we have stocks and bonds. We have houses. We exercise. We eat right. We have our health. We have all of these things that we trust in, don't we? You know, God can bring that down in an instant and never work up one bead of sweat. The announcement goes out. Look to me for grace and mercy. Repent. And the announcement of judgment is coming. Beloved, can we really believe that God punished sin in the Lord Jesus Christ? And for every person that refuses His sacrifice, that we're one day going to get off scot-free? Can we really be so arrogant and self-centered? God will not fail to bring every person before His bar of justice. And the only way anyone will ever be declared righteous in His sight and not guilty is if we are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus and His sin is credited to our account. Our sin is credited to His account. And His righteousness is credited to ours. It is that double imputation. His righteousness reckoned to us, covering us. That is our only hope of salvation. It is not and never will be your good outweighing your bad. And you know that's the prevailing thought today among many people that call themselves Christians. I've seen surveys, I've seen ministries go out and interview people on the street and say, are you a Christian? Oh yes, I'm a Christian. Will you believe you're going to go to heaven? I sure hope so. Why do you think you're a Christian? Why do you think you're going to go to heaven? I think God's good God. I've not had any issues in life. I've done pretty good things. I mean, I'm not perfect, but I think I've done more good than bad. And I'm being honest. Person after person says that. And they call themselves Christians. That's not a Christian. A Christian is one who is united to Jesus Christ by faith alone. Where I don't look at my good outweighing my bad, I look at Jesus Christ for everything. He died in my place for my sin. And the only reason that God would ever accept me is because He paid for my sin, and now His righteousness is given to me as a gift of grace. Grace is something that I cannot merit. I don't deserve. I would never earn it. It's not because I made a decision. It's not because I prayed a prayer. It's not because I walked an aisle. If it's for any of those things, it's because of something I did. And it's no longer grace. Now, those may be a fruit of the grace. They may be an expression that I try to express that now I trust Christ. And sometimes it's because of poor presentation that I believe I have to do something. But if you're like me, I used to do that. You know what I used to do? When doubts would enter my mind, you know, did I pray that prayer right? Gosh, did I mean it when I... Did I say the words in the right order? Did I pray it enough times? Was I fervent? Did I pray right? See, I always had to bring it back to what I did. You ever felt that? Oh, no, Brother Ken, I never done that. You never lied either, have you? Now, I don't even want to look at me. The more I look at me, the more disturbed I get. The old hymn just comes back again and again, doesn't it? My hope is built on nothing less than His blood, His death, and His righteousness, His life. I don't want to trust the sweetest frame that I could do. My prayer, my walking an aisle, my being baptized. Not the sweetest frame. I want to completely, wholly, solely lean on His name, His person, His work. And that's the call we hear. We see it in Old Testament form here, but you know that's ultimately what they're being called to do. Repent of yourself and come to me. God says, come to me. Come to the one who redeemed you. Come to the one who promises you that He will receive you if you'll just come to me. And now we look back, not only here, but we can look back at the cross and we see it in clearer, purer sight. You understand God's going to hold us more accountable than He holds them? You get that right. I hope you get that. We are more accountable than these people are. Because we have the completed Word of God. We have the cross. We're indwelt by the Spirit. God's going to hold us more accountable. And so this morning I ask, have you heard the lion roar again? Have you considered the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who came to proclaim the will of God, to do the will of God, to die according to the will of God, to be buried according to the will of God, and rose again on the third day according to the will of God? Do you know Christ? If not, will you trust Him today and look to Him as your only hope of salvation? Let's pray together now. Father, we do thank You for who You are. We thank You so much for the way that You are patient with us and the grace You give us in Christ. None of us deserves this day of life. None of us deserves salvation. None of us deserves any good gift from You. The
the only thing that any one of us deserves is condemnation for eternal damnation. Because we came into this world enemies against you. And even as Christians, we fail in so many ways. We ask that you would continue to be gracious to us, not because of us, but because of your promises you give us in Christ. Father, if there is anyone here that has never trusted in you, as you've revealed yourself through the incarnation of your Son, and you punished our sins upon Jesus, I pray that today is the day of salvation for that person, that you would effectually call them to yourself, give them life, draw them to the cross. If there are those of us here this morning that are struggling with sin or frustration or discontentment or anything else that we so easily get wrapped up in, I pray that you would do a work of grace where each of us finds ourselves in this Christian walk. That we would leave here different than we were when we came, because we would be more conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus, is what we pray. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.